Hi everyone. Today we're going to look into Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 41. And this lesson is regarding whether this temple is literal or symbolic. A lot of different discussions about that. So I want to start with prayer before we get into it. And I want to paraphrase Psalms 25. It's one of my favorite things to meditate on when I'm going to study. And it's just to paraphrase it. It's, "Show us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. On you we wait all the day." And that's my sincere prayer before we get into this, that we just try to find truth in it. That's what it's all about, and to learn something more from the Lord. So this lesson, it's a continuation of the measurements of a future temple started in Ezekiel 40, like last week when Jason was teaching. I'm not going to spend much time on the actual measurements. I think those can kind of be overwhelming. And there's been a lot of discussion about if every measurement in there is symbolic or something of something, or why is this measurement this size? And although I think every word and detail in the Word of God is important and there for a reason, I think there's very little current understanding of many aspects of Ezekiel's temple. They're up for discussion and they've been debated for centuries. Remember that this vision was first supposed to be passed on to Ezekiel's fellow Jewish exiles. And perhaps its full understanding will be by the Jews in the future. Who knows? Most think that chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel are the most difficult chapters in the whole Old Testament. Many theologians out there think this is a literal, physical structure. Many others think it is a spiritual, symbolic temple. And even others take an in-between stance and believe it's a natural temple, but it can only be understood by the symbolism in the layout and the measurements and the sacrifices that are specified and all the other symbolism. And even including what is listed for the temple and what is not listed for the temple compared to Solomon's temple. I don't think that we'll settle a case for whether this temple is symbolic or literal today, but we'll look at some of the basic reasons for the different views. So first we're going to read the text. There's a lot of measurements that are listed in cubits. And just to remind you, a cubit is about 18 inches. So we're going to start Ezekiel 41, verse 1, and pretty much read straight through. So, verse 1, "Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorposts, 6 cubits wide on one side and 6 cubits wide on the other. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length, 40 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. Also, he went inside and measured the doorposts, 2 cubits, and the entrance, 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance, 7 cubits. He measured the length, 20 cubits, and the width, 20 cubits, beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, 'This is the most holy place.'" So these measurements of 40 cubits by 20 cubits wide for the holy place and 20 cubits by 20 cubits for the most holy place are basically the same measurements of these two areas in Solomon's temple and the temple built by Zerubbabel. It's all the other measurements that get so much bigger than these historical temples. For example, the gates of Solomon's temple were 20 cubits high, which was about 30 feet high, and they were really built as a defensive measure of the enclosed temple area. But in Ezekiel's temple, they're 100 feet high, and they're not built to like for a military kind of defense to defend the temple grounds, like in Solomon's and Zerubbabel's temples. So verse 5, next he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. The side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on ledges, which were 4 the side chambers all around, that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the middle one. I also saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod, that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers was 5 cubits, and so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chambers open on the terrace, one door toward the north and another toward the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So are you getting tired of cubits by now? So verse 13, so he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard with the building and its walls was 100 cubits long. Also, the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. He measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard, with its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court, their doorposts and the beveled window frames. In the galleries all around their 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered from the space above the door, even to the inner room, as well as outside, and on every wall all around, inside and outside, by measure. Verse 18, and it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces. So that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around, from the floor to the space above the door, and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. So this altar of wood is commonly accepted as referring to the table of shewbread. Verse 23, the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. The doors had 2 panels apiece, 2 folding panels, 2 panels for 1 door and 2 panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple, just as they were carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other, on the sides of the vestibule, also on the side chambers of the temple and on the canopies. So that's the whole text of the chapter. Now we're going to look at people's different opinions of what this means. The folks who say this is strictly a literal physical temple structure point out that why else would there be so many precise measurements listed? He just saw how many measurements we listed for a huge structure. There have been disagreements between translations on the size of some of these measurements. And I'll give you a little history on that. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the Young's Literal Translation, and the Literal Standard Version use reeds for the outer dimensions of the temple area. A reed, which is the same as a rod, they're used interchangeably, is about 10 and a half feet long, making the temple area for the furthest boundary of it, makes it about 1 mile long on each side. Now, the NIV and the ESV and the NASB and the Greek Septuagint LXX 70, Roman numerals for 70, they use cubits to make these dimensions instead of reeds because it was more logical in the minds of the translators. The Septuagint 70, LXS, translation of the Old Testament, it was created between the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC in Alexandria, Egypt, and it was interpreted by 70 Greek translators, which is where the LXX comes from, the 70. Now, the original Hebrew text before this Greek translation, it used reeds or rods for these dimensions, but the Greek translators believe that reeds were wrongly used in the original text and may have been a mistake because the dimensions didn't make sense. They would have been larger than the entire Temple Mount. So they substituted cubits instead. And this is starting way back like in the 2nd or 3rd century BC. Of course, they believed, along with modern scholars, that Ezekiel's temple will be a literal structure and couldn't possibly fit in the Temple Mount area on Mount Zion. And if we were using reeds as the measurement standard. The translations of Ezekiel using reeds is also the reason that many other scholars believe the temple has to be symbolic because it's just too big. So let's go forward just a page and look at Ezekiel 42, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, he measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. So according to these measurements, Ezekiel's temple complex is enormous. It's far larger than Solomon's Temple Mount or Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, and even the whole present Temple Mount area. It would not physically fit on the historic Mount Zion without massive geographic alteration. Something would have to really change. Some think that this geographic change will happen when the Mount of Olives cleaves in half and a river flows from it, like in Zechariah 14 and 4, where that's described. And the discussion is that that may allow for this gigantic temple area. So figurative or symbolic interpreters argue that the immense size of the temple area indicates symbolic perfection and holiness and restored worship. It also represents a larger kingdom of God on this earth, since it's so much larger than anything previously in the Word of God. And it has God being permanently with us and his presence being central to Jerusalem and Israel. These translators say that these are not actual architectural plans since the structure wouldn't even fit in the area. Now let's go to Ezekiel 43, verses 6 and 7. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." That's the presence of God that they're talking about. "No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings or their high places." And It kind of closes out in Ezekiel 48, 35, where it says, the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. And these scriptures kind of emphasize God's presence, not necessarily architecture. Now, Ezekiel wrote this before the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. And after returning under Cyrus's decree, they built the second temple under Zerubbabel. But it didn't match Ezekiel's plan, which was they already knew about, and no attempt was made to follow Ezekiel's measurements. So since they, when they were constructing this second temple and they ignored this Ezekiel plan, it may suggest that the vision was not intended as a literal blueprint. Now, compare this with the instructions for the tabernacle given to Moses. Moses received exact instructions for the tabernacle, and Israel built it exactly. All of the materials of the tabernacle and of Solomon's temple, and all their accessories and furniture and gold and silver and bronze, they were precisely described and built, or the materials used. But Ezekiel's design was never implemented and didn't have many of these details available. And that contributes to some of the discussion between folks on whether it's literal or symbolic. Those who say this is strictly a symbolic spiritual representation of the glory of God and his presence and millennial worship point out that the needs for a physical temple and atoning sacrifices, because here in the Ezekiel's temple, it actually lays out for an altar for sacrificing animals. All these things were ended with the cross of Christ and his resurrection. So Ezekiel describes the offerings, the sacrifices, and the atonements to be had in this temple, including burnt offerings, peace offerings, drink offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, and blood sacrifices for atonement. These are mentioned in Ezekiel 43, verses 18 to 22. We're not going to go there. In Ezekiel 45, 9 through 25, if you want to see, read about the offerings. Some think that these are only commemorative of the death of Christ. Possibly for unconverted Jews at that point in the future who don't have any understanding yet, or they don't have the Spirit of God in their hearts yet. According to literal temple views, sacrifices are made, but may only be pointing backward towards Jesus, much like our communion is in remembrance of Christ. So their argument is this is just to remind people of the past. But if taken literally, this appears to reintroduce sacrifices that the book of Hebrews says are no longer necessary and really contradicts the New Testament. So here's some New Testament verses in Hebrews about how no more sacrifices are needed. And we're going to go into Hebrews 10. The whole chapter, really. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I am going to skip through some highlights regarding the sacrifices. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, I'm going to jump to verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So you can see where the translators that believe this is symbolic would conclude that all these sacrifices listed in Ezekiel's temple, they just symbolize Christ's finished work, since there are no more literal sacrifices. And it might commemorate the worship and spiritual purification, and just remembrance of Christ's work. And they say this is imagery, not literal future atonement, because Christ already did the atoning. So, regarding the future need of a natural temple, so there's varying viewpoints on this. We'll start with some of the symbolic ones, and there's a kind of a long list of things here, which are very good scriptures. John 4, verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And here this verse is saying, not necessarily in Jerusalem where the temple was. Revelations 21, verses 22 to 27. And this is about the New Jerusalem. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is the light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Jumping over to John 2, verses 19 to 21. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So even right then, there was debate between a physical temple and what Jesus was speaking about. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So this is talking about Jesus as a chief cornerstone and not of a literal building, and adding us in there as we're going to be built together for a dwelling place for God. In 1 Peter 2 and 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Revelations 3 and 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So, you know, you could look at this and say, well, we're not going to be literal temples, literal pillars in a literal temple. Hebrews 8:13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, the old covenant with its laws and sacrifices is now obsolete. And then two more scriptures on this side of the temple issue. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, when the New Testament speaks about the future, it emphasizes that Christ is the temple, the believers are the make up the temple, and that the New Jerusalem has no physical temple. It says it had no need for it. Revelations 21 and 22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the symbolic translators say that this aligns more naturally with Ezekiel's temple being symbolic of God's presence amongst his people. Now, here's where the literal translators will point out different things. In the early church, the first Jewish Christians still worshiped at the temple, but they still trusted Jesus as the true sacrifice. Immediately after Jesus's resurrection, believers did not instantly abandon the temple. They continued to pray there, although they recognized that forgiveness came only through Christ. In Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Acts 3 and 1, Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. In Acts 5:42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what this means is that they still use the temple as a place of prayer and teaching, but their message was that Jesus, not animal sacrifices, brought forgiveness. Now, this was a major shift that they were preaching, that forgiveness comes through Jesus and not through the law or sacrifices listed in the law. Acts 13, 38, and 39. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So this directly implies that the law's sacrificial system couldn't accomplish what Christ did. Now, these early Jewish Christians understood that Christ was the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. They saw Jesus as the Passover lamb, the sin offering, the high priest, and the mediator of the new covenant. They believed Jesus was the final and complete sacrifice. Now, some Jewish believers, Jewish Christian believers, still participated in temple rituals culturally, but not as necessary for salvation. So, for example, Paul participated in a purification ritual in Acts 21, verses 23 to 26. This was done more to avoid offending Jews, not because Paul believed that sacrifices were required for salvation. Paul had already clearly taught, like in Galatians 2:16, says a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So he was participating kind of culturally, not to offend people around him. So these early Jewish Christians, a lot of them maintained kind of the cultural part of it, and being at the temple a lot, but their theology rested on Christ alone. They weren't confused about that. Stephen declared that God no longer dwells exclusively in the temple system. He was one of the first Christian martyrs and challenged the idea that God required the temple sacrifices. In Acts 7, 48 and 50, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." This marked a kind of a turning point in their understanding that the temple may have a temporary role. And then its temporary role was kind of fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem's temple in AD 70. And that confirmed their belief that a physical temple wasn't necessary. It's when the Romans destroyed the temple, the sacrifices permanently stopped. And Jewish Christians saw this as a confirmation of Jesus's prophecy when he said in Matthew 24, "Not one stone here will be left upon another." So the temple's now gone and Jesus prophesied it, and now there's not a temple to worship and sacrifice in. But they knew that that was coming. So the early Jewish Christians understood like three key truths. One, that animal sacrifices were temporary shadows, as Hebrews 10 and 1 says. Jesus's death fulfilled their purpose completely in Hebrews 9, 26. And after Christ, sacrifices were no longer necessary or effective. And that's Hebrews 10, 18. Now, the 40 years between AD 30, when Christ died and resurrected, and AD 70, the destruction of the temple, this was a tradition, a transition period where they go from their traditions that they always lived with and start looking at things more clearly about what those traditions were based on, what they were symbolic of. Temple sacrifices continued historically, but Jewish Christians understood them as obsolete in spiritual necessity. They increasingly emphasized Christ alone and pulled further away from the traditions. Hebrews was written specifically to discourage Jewish believers from returning to temple traditions and sacrifices and rituals. So, now you see kind of the sides of two things here. And now some of you think this is a literal temple, and some think that it's a symbolic temple. But now let's look at when the temple is, because a lot of people refer to it as the millennial temple. So I think we should look at why that is. There hasn't been any temple like Ezekiel's temple that was built in the past. Even Zerubbabel's second temple didn't have any measurements like this. Zerubbabel didn't follow the measurements that Ezekiel laid out. This temple seems to be after the tribulation period and after the battle with Gog, Magog, and all the other nations that joined in Ezekiel 38. And it's going right into the 1,000 years of Christ, you know, the reign of the Prince of Peace. So we can look at the timeline of some Ezekiel chapters as they progress one to another, because they actually march you through time of things that are happening with the Jews and that last battle and going into the Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and 28. And this is where we're going to march through Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, and 41. In 36, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, this didn't start until about 1948, when Israel became its own nation again, and Jews were being gathered from all the nations. They all started emigrating to Israel. This began the physical restoration of Israel and the land. Now, if we move to Ezekiel 37, we have the story of the dry bones coming to life, which Jason was talking about last week. Ezekiel 37, verses 5 and 6. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, the breath here is the Spirit of God, which brings spiritual life. But right now, Israel is predominantly a secular nation. God's not really a part of the majority of the population. There are already Jews that are converting and serving Christ. And my own belief is that in the near future, this Christian movement is going to grow quite a bit, and the Spirit of God will spread in Israel. But it's not going to spread to all of the Israelites, all of the Jews, at least not until they recognize that our Savior is He who saves them during that Battle of Armageddon mentioned in Revelation 16 and 16, where they'll recognize that He is the Messiah that they hadn't recognized before. But God gives everyone a choice on who they will serve. So even through those times, there will be Jews that convert and serve God, and some that turn away. In verses 11 through 14 of this same chapter, 37, it says, "They were brought out of their graves," which is them being spiritually dead, but being brought out from their graves, which is talking about the other nations. It says that they're gathered from those graves. And then having a spirit put into them, at which point they will get hearts of flesh and they'll live. So Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. Let's just jump to where it says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Now the next chapter takes you a little further ahead in time. It's Ezekiel 38. We'll go to verses 8 and 9. And this is where the attack from Gog, the prince of Magog, and the many other nations listed there in the Middle East. So we're up to that battle time. And it says, "After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." Now in verse 11 of the same chapter, it says, "You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and neither having bars nor gates." So in light of the recent news, what do you think happens if Iran falls and can't cause any more trouble in the Middle East? That it maybe at least temporarily there might be a time of peace or unwalled villages. We know it wouldn't be permanent, but maybe we're really close to that time right now. And then Gog's armies in Ezekiel 39 are destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon right before the Millennial Kingdom starts. 39 verses 9 and 10. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. And in verses 21 and 22, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now that brings us, you know, after the conclusion of this battle, it goes to Ezekiel 40 and what we're doing today in 41. This is getting into Ezekiel's prophetic temple, and there's a vision of a large future temple, and once again with a whole lot of measurements that we read. And in the timeline of these Ezekiel chapters, this would indicate that it's a time at the beginning of the thousand-year millennial period, which is why many call it the millennial temple, especially when the prophecy follows up on its previous chapters, where it's showing a progression in time. So Ezekiel 47 further on actually continues, you know, into somewhere into the thousand years, and describes a river flowing from the temple that starts as a trickle and becomes a massive river without tributaries. It flows into the Dead Sea and instantly makes its salt water fresh, and it produces trees with healing leaves year-round. So it's interesting that Ezekiel's vision here resembles symbolic imagery seen elsewhere in the Bible. So remember in Eden, in Genesis 2, there's a river flows out of Eden to water the garden. There's a river of life in Revelations 22, where it says a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb, with a tree of life with leaves for the healing of the nations. So the symbolic interpreters say this river flowing out of Ezekiel's temple represents life flowing from God's presence, spiritual renewal, and salvation spreading to the rest of the ungodly world at that time. Now, there's another interesting thing too about the timing of this vision of the new temple that, you know, Jason went over it last time. The new temple starts at Passover in Ezekiel 41. And I think that's interesting timing, because Passover is reflecting on the firstborn being saved by the blood of the Lamb, you know, in the days of Egypt. And this is something which Ezekiel's fellow exiles, they'd be looking at it as a future look at this festival's timing with the new temple, but with no understanding that it was to be fulfilled by the sacrifice of Christ, which was, you know, ahead of them. At the beginning of this new temple, the symbolism of it being at Passover is that once again, the Jews, or the firstborn, were saved by the Messiah through the battle. They will start seeing and understanding the spiritual fulfillment of all these ancient rituals and sacrifices, and tying their history together with what's happening. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So, just to summarize real quick, theologically, Christ fulfilled the temple and sacrifices permanently, one sacrifice for all. The New Testament identifies Christ and his people as the temple. And Christ, like I said, has sacrificed, and only once was needed. Now, practically, the structure is too large and geographically unrealistic if you interpret it literally. Historically, it was never built before, even though Zerubbabel would have had the dimensions laid out by Ezekiel. The writing style portrays kind of a visionary, symbolic, prophetic kind of context, just like some of the other visions in Ezekiel, which are very symbolic, like when we talked about wheels within wheels covered with eyes and four-faced creatures and the dry bones becoming an army. So this temple vision kind of may fit in the same prophetic symbolic framework. Now, literal interpreters, they believe the temple will be real, but sacrifices will be memorial in nature, not atoning. So basically, that is kind of thinking of them as being symbolic. They believe the geography will be radically changed in the millennium to accommodate the new temple area on Mount Zion. And they believe that prophecies should be taken literally unless it's really clearly symbolic. So ultimately, both literal and symbolic views attempt to harmonize scripture. Now, I've just tried to show you the cases for each viewpoint, each opinion. I may lean one way and you may lean another, and that's okay. We're all looking for truth. And as we know, iron sharpens iron, and it's okay to believe either way. This is where studying the Word of God and making up your own mind about it is so valuable. So I want to close this out in prayer and just thank the Lord for his word, that he left his word for us. Even though some of it is hard to understand, he always gives us little nuggets in anything we study. And more nuggets the longer and longer that we do study. We just thank him for that. And thank him for this time to spend with his word. And I'd like to lift up Charlotte and Jerry, that they need continual prayer for their circumstances. And I also want to lift up Brian Snyder for, he's had a lot of breathing difficulties lately. And let's lift him up in prayer that the Lord would heal him quickly. And just thank you for being with all of us, Lord. And we appreciate every daily blessing you have for us. Amen.